Very good. Very good. No, that's good. All right. And what's that verse say? Someone help me out. What does that verse tell us? Okay. That's right. And then what's the next part? That's right. That's exactly right. There's some things we will not understand. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things what? Okay, so what's that saying? What's the application there? Okay, can you get a little more detail with that? I'm sitting in my bedroom at night going, Lord, show me. I need to see. You're on the right track. What? Yeah! He's going to show it to us, but he's going to show it to us through the Word of God. I knew what you meant. Not that I can read your mind or anything. But so anyway, let's go ahead and look real quick. First off, before I get the first one, but what is the, when we're talking about the rules of interpretation, what is the most important rule of interpretation? Context, that's correct. So we're just going to, I'm going to mention these. Last time I mentioned, and I didn't get off this page, I don't think, till about the end. So anyway, I'm just going to go through this real quick. These are all the topics. This was on the very first slide that I ever did earlier. Context is all important in defining words and interpreting passages. Clear passages must interpret the less clear. Anybody know what the next one is? Anybody know another one even? What'd you say? Interpret it literally. That's right. That's not the next one, but that is on the list. That's okay. Anybody else have another one? That's right. Scripture must be carried to Scripture. Randy, you got that one. I don't know which one's for. The literal sense of it, there we go. So we got that one, Lynn. The next one is the Bible must be allowed to define its own figurative language. Give me an example of that. Like a dove? Yeah? It's telling us it's like a dove. It's not the dove. It's talking about the Spirit. Anybody else can think of another one that actually the Scripture tells us what it means? In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the candlesticks and the stars, right? If you look at the last verse in that chapter, it tells us what those are. The candlesticks and the stars. That's right. It's the churches and the angels of the churches are the preachers. Okay, parables do not define doctrine, but illustrate doctrine. God's revelation to man in the Scriptures is progressive in nature. What does that mean? The only reason I'm asking is because I know you know. Did you raise your hand? Oh, batting a fly or something? Sorry. Anybody progressive? Okay, that's part of it too, but it's talking about the Scriptures itself. As you go through the Scriptures, different people saw different things based on where they were in the Scriptures. In other words, for instance, Abram knew more, well, I don't know if he knew more than Adam and Eve or not. I can't even say that. But for instance, David knew more than Abram as far as he had the Scriptures. He had more of it, and they continue to do that. What is this? The Gospels and Acts are transitional. Give me an example of transitional in the book of Acts, maybe. What's transitional about? Or just say what you think about the Gospels. Why are they transitional? The day of Pentecost was transitional, wasn't it? Because all those people that day, like cloven tongues, came upon them. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit for the first time. Do we get baptized with the Holy Spirit? I got some yeses and I got some people looking like, what are you talking about? We do, don't we? Now, we don't get baptized like they did in the transitional book that you just mentioned, do we? When we receive Christ, we partake of that. We are all of one baptism, 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 12 tells us. So again, that's true. But so that's a good example of transitional. What is another one maybe that you can think of? Absolutely. Those are transitional. Can you think of anything else? Prophets? Yep. Foretelling versus, what's the other one? Forthtelling. Yeah. What about, is there anything else? I'm just trying to challenge you to think. I think it's chapter 5 in the book of Acts. They lied and they were killed immediately. Aren't we glad that that's a book of transition and we're not in that period? Because I wouldn't be here. I don't know about you, but I definitely wouldn't be. So those are things that happened during that time. Also, there's the idea of the Spirit. Remember, people professed Christ and then the apostles laid their hands on them and they received the Spirit? That's not the way we do it today, is it? When you accept Christ, you get the Spirit like that. You have the baptism, you partake in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you have the Spirit. In that book, it's transitional. And there was a reason for it, because the Jews confirmed that these people, and these were Jews, the apostles, confirmed that they received Christ as their Savior. But you study that, you see it. So those are transitional type things. And of course, the Gospels, they're all about the Old Testament till Christ is crucified, and then we move into the New Testament era, if you will. Okay, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. There were several passages that we looked at that he actually states that fact. And that's what he is. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. When did he start his first missionary journey? Can you remember what book that was in? We didn't talk about this. I'm just asking if you might know. It's in Acts. It's not chapter 12 and it's not chapter 14. You got it. You win. That's right. Chapter 13. When they laid hands upon them, they were called by the Spirit of God to go on their first missionary journey. Right? Okay. And where to go? He went to the Gentiles. The others were actually to the Jews. John, James, and Peter, mostly. And we saw that in their books, too. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's speaking mainly to the Jews, right? So all his books, except for the book of Hebrew, I would suggest, and some people don't believe he wrote the book of Hebrew, so the other books, and I think, how many books did he write? Let me think. Okay, is it 13 or 14, if you count Hebrews? Okay, all right, good. We know he wrote 13, maybe he wrote 14. Okay, good. I got two of them up there. The Bible must be studied dispensationally. Anybody give me one dispensation? Innocence, where is that? Do you remember? You got it. Exactly. What's the next one? Anybody know? I'm just challenging now, huh? Conscience, that's right. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now everything they did was based on their conscience. God gave them a conscience. What's the next one? I'm sorry? You're right. When did that happen? With Noah, okay? And the covenant made with Noah. What is the next one? You're teaching me now. Huh? Promises. Where'd that come from? Genesis chapter 12. Yes, ma'am. The promise. And then the next one is, somebody said already, the law, and that began in Exodus chapter 20. And what's the next one? Okay. I call it church age. Yeah, I know. I know. I think all of these dispensations are grace. I know they like to use that, and that's okay. But it's a church age, right? It's a church. That's right. So from all the way from the law to the church. And what's the next one? If you know it without looking. Tribulation, right? What's after the tribulation? Millennial reign? The kingdom. That's exactly right. Okay. And what's the last one? According to cloud. I don't think I have all these. I think I have 8. He has 9. But it doesn't matter. These are man-made in the sense that we divided it up this way, although God dealt with people differently in each one of these. Okay? And the last one, of course, is eternal in heaven. Okay, so the Old Testament parallelism must be understood. Anybody give me an example of Old Testament parallelism? You don't have to tell me just anything. Just anything you know about it. Anything at all. Parallels like railroad tracks that run together. Yeah, kind of. You have, I mean, that's the word. Was it completive and contrast? T adjective, I think, are the two ones. One complements or explains it clearer, or just might say it a different way. The other one, it contrasts it, okay? Kind of basically. Yeah, good. Okay, if two or more interpretations are supported by the passage, both might be correct. I'm going to disagree with this, but he says it, and it's not going to be on the test, so you don't have to worry about it, so you can believe what you want to believe about it. But I personally don't think that's right. But anyway. What the Bible does not say is as important as what it does say. That's kind of where we're at today, okay? And then the last one, caution and careful study solves most problems. So let's see if this lines up where I want it to. What the Bible does not say is as important as what it does say. And then I think right there we have Deuteronomy 29:29. And again, what it's saying here is that there are things that are not revealed in the Bible. They're the secret things of God that we will not understand. And what if we don't understand? What does that mean? That means the pastor's stupid and he's dumb and he don't know nothing? Or I'm dumb and stupid, I don't know nothing? What does it really mean? You know what it means. God knows and we trust it by faith. It's in the Bible, it's there, and we just know and we can say, that's the Word of God. We can trust by faith. Even if we don't know the meaning of it, we can trust it by faith. Now, if you don't know the meaning of it, there's a chance, big chance, that you're not going to know do anything with it either. For instance, the sons of gods. Pastor Barber and I were theologizing about the sons of God a little bit today. And in the book of Genesis, it talks about those. And who are those people? Or what? Some people think they're angels. Some people think they're the not in the line of Seth. Seth was the godly line from the Adam and Eve. So there's a lot of disputing about that. Some say it's not angels because in Matthew it says angels don't marry. It says we're not going to be married in heaven as the angels are not married in heaven. It says that in there. He talks about the woman had the five husbands. So anyway, the point I'm making is that if we don't understand it, we just trust it by faith. That's what the Bible says and move on. Okay? It's not something you have to kill yourself over unless God reveals to you what it means. And He may. You may come up with something that He might reveal to you. And whatever you believe about that, as far as I'm concerned, that's what you believe. Because I'm not 100% sure, and I'm not going to tell you, thus saith the Lord. I'll tell you my opinion, but that's all I got. And I'll try to base it on Scripture as much as I can, but I still, it's nothing that says clearly. So there's some things we don't understand. Matthew 4:4. Anybody remember that? But He answered and said, man shall not... So some of the words are good, not every word. Every word. And what was He talking about there? That's an Old Testament passage. So He meant all the Bible, every word of God. Okay? So we need it all. So God chooses every detail, and it's important. Matthew 5:18 says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. One of those things we know that it's not all done yet, but Jesus is the one who came to take care of that, right? Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to the seed, which is Christ. So again, we see that every single detail in the Word of God is important for us. Now, you're going to read, and I'm going to read, and we're going to study the Bible, and we're going to come across passages, and we're going to scratch our head and go, what does this mean? What does this mean? And God might say, move on, because He's got something else for you at that time. This week I was studying. I had a different message. This message you got this morning wasn't of me. It was from God. I think they all are. But I tried hard to do something else. And I worked on a long time. And it just wasn't. It's like God said, put this away. Because everything I was reading was leading me to this message. And that's what happens a lot of times, and you'll find yourself. And so what we want to do is be sensitive to what He's saying to us now and maybe get off of what we're trying to do because He has something for us now, as if that makes sense. Let's go do the next point. It is thus wrong to build doctrine on Bible's silence. Okay, if the Bible's silent about something, we don't build doctrine on it. Now, be careful because somebody say, well, it doesn't say you shouldn't watch TV in the Bible. But what does it say? Okay, so now we have a principle that we need to look at and see what's going on there. If we're watching things that go against Scripture, you know that's wrong, right? And I can guarantee you that 90%+ of TV and what you see on the screen there is probably wrong. You know, even in, and I'll tell you, we're just like everybody else in Christianity, in America especially, we're just 40 years, it seems like we're 40 years behind the world. Now, I think we're closer than that today. But the things that I watch are usually the 50s and 40s. But Christians of that day, they didn't watch that junk. They knew it was wrong. Because in our society, we're so watered down, we don't catch it as much. We're not sensitive to that, which they were back then. Because they could see the underlying tones, all the different things implied on those things. Where today, if we don't hear the word or see the action, there's nothing wrong with it, if that makes sense. Okay, I'm just saying that's the way we're moving in Christianity. So we don't want to build on a doctrine that the Bible is silent. Genesis 2:3 says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So the Bible does not say that God gave the Sabbath to man at this point in time. That's not what was recorded there. It didn't say, "I'm giving the seventh day for man." He's the one who rested on that day. Okay, and there are denominations, Seventh-day Adventist and others, who keep the Sabbath day today, claim that men kept the Sabbath from the beginning. And he writes, this is eisegesis rather than exegesis, or eisegesis rather than exegesis. In other words, they're putting into the Word of God instead of getting out of the Word of God, what it says. Okay, and it's reading doctrine into the Bible silence rather than allowing the Bible to speak naturally for itself. He says here, he first gave the Sabbath to Israel in the wilderness, and that it is a sign between him and Israel. Exodus 31:13 says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. It's one of those things as circumcision. Circumcision was given to the Jews for a covenant. It's not given to us for a covenant. We don't have to participate that or not. We get to choose. Okay? That's something that they were supposed to do. Just like the Sabbaths. There are more Sabbaths than just Saturday. There are those special Sabbaths that we talked about during Easter time a little bit. But there are other Sabbaths as well. The holy days and stuff are Sabbath or type of Sabbath. Okay. I don't know if you've ever heard this. I even Leary even bring it up, but you read it in your book. If you read your book, anybody heard about the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? What is the gap? All right. Well, yeah. Right. They're trying to fit their theories into the Bible. Today, there are a lot of people that teach and preach that we can believe in evolution and the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible that it speaks of evolution at all, but they try to fit it in right here in the gap theory. And they say this is a unknown time. My Bible, the guy who has the notes I have, mine's a King James Bible, but I have notes in it. Scofield, he believes 1,000 years. He believes in the gap theory, okay? I don't believe in the gap theory. I believe there's no gap whatsoever. That he did this and he did it just as he says in the Bible. But some people think that. And if you read Brother Cloud, he said, no, there's not a gap period. He doesn't believe it as well. Okay, and then the next one, it's also wrong to speculate about questions that the Bible does not answer. He gives an example of David Hunt in his denial of hell fire. And it says, ask questions such as the following. Well, I have a period there, and from after that, the answers, are where the verses are. I tried to find them because it sounds like he's going to give me the answers right away or the things that he's talking about. But like regarding Matthew 25:41, it says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And I guess the question is, but the devil and his angels have no physical bodies, so how could physical flames to which they would be impervious have been prepared for them? I don't know. You know what? I don't really care. I'm not going there, first off. Second off, it doesn't tell me in the Bible, but it tells me there is a lake of fire, and it tells me that's where they're going. Do I believe that? Yes. That's all I have to believe, because it doesn't tell me anything else. And so we can speculate about things and try to make up things, and I'm sure I've done it as well. I'm just saying this is the thing we're learning, I'm learning as well, is that we don't want to be speculative. We want to have a principle, or thus saith the Lord, why we do what we do. Okay, regarding Revelation 20:15, it says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." Again, the questions that Hunt would ask is, how could that happen through the torture of being thrown into a lake of fire? Will Hitler be in a hotter section? You see what I'm saying? I believe that there's going to be a greater damnation for those who have done a greater amount of sin, in the sense. In other words, if someone lives a moral life, he follows the Bible in every way, except for he doesn't know Christ as a Savior, I think his hell will be less than the others. And I don't know if it's about fire and being burned up. I almost think it's more like the desire they'll have when they're in hell. That's right. And it's a separation from God. Is that desire, though? And whatever they desired on this earth, maybe they'll have that desire all the time or whatever. One of the things we saw was the passage in Luke chapter 16 with Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man. The rich man, he just wanted one drop of water. He didn't say he was burnt up to a cinder or anything. He said he just wanted one drop of water. That's how hot it was. So we don't know the flames destroy them. In fact, I don't think they do. Where the worm dieth not, it says in Scripture. I think that's eternal damnation torment. Never getting or being satisfied. Never, ever, ever. But anyway, let's go on. Anybody have any thoughts want to mention? Torment. That's right. Good. Isn't Luke chapter 16? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, you're talking about Hunt. Right, right. Well, he's like me and everybody else. We get stuck on something and we think this is, you know, we miss some of the picture. And I'm not trying to beat him up. I'm just telling you what Brother Cloud has studied. Caution and careful study solve most problems. If an apparent discrepancy or an error does appear, don't be hasty. First thing you want to do is say, "Aha, I found it! The Bible's wrong!" Well, see, some people are that way. If you're a critical person and you're looking to find the Bible to be wrong, that's what you're going to do. When I see something that I think I have a question about, I go the other way. I say, I need to study and find out why it's right. Because it is. And I know it's right. And I just need to go, if I have to figure it out or something, or go ask God to give me the wisdom to understand it. And he may not, and I'll just leave it there. I mean, we just have to understand that God knows best. And if you really believe the Word of God is the inspired Word, and I'm not saying in the English translation, you understand that, right? This version you hold in your hand is a translation from the correct text. So men have translated. I believe God had his hand in that. But again, this is a correct translation from the original text. That's what's important. Preservation. Okay? Let's see. What's the next one? Look into the matter carefully and prayerfully. Again, that's what I was suggesting, I guess. Study the passage in its context. Again, it's easy to pull something out and come away with. There's doctrines. There are people who believe you can lose your salvation built on a doctrine in the Bible, a verse or two. And they believe that can happen. My Bible says you're sealed in the day of redemption. What do they do with that verse? I guess they throw that one out and accept the other one. And some of that is because I think people cannot really believe that people can be saved by faith. And they say if there's no evidence at all, you've got to be lost, or you lost your salvation, maybe. Because he used to be a good person. Now he's not walking with God. He must have lost his salvation. Well, one or two things occurred. He was saved and he's walking away from God. Or he was never saved. You can live all your life in a church and go to hell. When I say live, come to church and go to hell. Because you got to have the relationship. Define the words. How are we going to define the words? That's right. Use the dictionary. Which dictionary do we want to use? Bible dictionary? That'll help, definitely. Bible dictionary. Also, I would suggest you want to go back to the Greek and find out really what the Greek has to say about it. Because you get a better, like the countenance, unto the countenance in the verse we were looking at today. If you look at that word in Hebrew, it's the face of God is what it was saying. It's calling his face. Now, we could interpret it that way or we might interpret it a different way. But I'm saying if I go to the Hebrew, I know what it's saying. And the translators took what that word was and that's what they came up with was the countenance, okay? But we want to define the words. Analyze the cross references. That's why we got the Bible program. I hope we'll get to that eventually. We'll show you, maybe you're already learning how it works, but you can go through and it's got the treasury of scripture knowledge in there. Use the cross references. If you have a Bible that has cross references in your Bible, I have one that does. You can look at a verse and it'll tell you, say, see Ezekiel 36:22. So I can go to Ezekiel 36:22 and have something to say or add to that verse that might be helpful. We want to check things out. We want to look at the different references and analyze those. Okay, usually the problem will disappear. If you're seeking the Lord and you're praying about it, that problem will usually disappear. And if you still have a struggle with it, go see somebody who you know studying the Bible and find out if they have any insight on it, then they can show you in the Bible because it's going to help us to know better what we were trying to understand. Says here, do not depend on your memory. Look up the passages in question and pay close attention to every word. This is true. We study, we try to memorize scripture, but I'm finding the older I get, the harder it is. I can memorize a verse, and if I'm not going back and continually looking at that verse, I will forget it. And so I try to be careful with that sometimes. Sometimes you've seen me up here try to quote a verse. Start off with if, and I'm on the wrong verse, and I'm sitting there, it's like locked in. I can't get off of it or whatever. It's better to look the verse up. You see me do that sometimes. Says, let's just go there. I'd rather show you where it's at than quote it wrong again. But so don't depend on your memory. Go look things up. Demand the precise detail of any challenge that is made to the Bible's accuracy. In other words, people all the time come up and say stuff, just kind of a shotgun effect. Well, if the Bible was true, then where did Cain get his wife? Okay, or something like that. Go back to the Bible, study the Bible, and reveal to them that, you know what? Adam and Eve had more than three children. They had a lot of children. He probably married his sister. A good possibility. Would that have been illegal back then, you think? Why not? Why is it, what'd you say? No cops. That's a good answer. No, I like that one. That's good. No cops. Have to remember that one. Right. I guess I should say, yeah, no lawyers either. But let's go back to what it's illegal for us to marry first cousins today. Why is that? Is it because they're just our relationships? Why is that? You know, people used to marry their cousins. That's right. Our sin, because all the sin through the ages, there's more of it. So we're more likely to have genetic, or our children would be more likely to have genetic defects. That's why they push that out a little bit farther. Back then, Adam and Eve were two perfect people. The only problem is they didn't have belly buttons. But everybody else did after that. Maybe. I don't know. One pastor said, they did. Someone asked, they have belly buttons? He says, yeah. He says, you're done and you're done. But anyway. Sorry about the levity there, if that's what it is. Okay, so if we challenge the Bible, require someone to be specific about it so you can deal with the problem. If it's not enough for someone to claim, for example, that there are contradictions or problems in the Old Testament without the genealogies of Matthew in general, And then determine the precise nature of the alleged contradiction or problem. You really need to ask the question back to the person and say, so you're asking this, so you know what you can go look up. If it's just one of those big, the Bible has many contradictions, okay, that's not going to help us. What are you talking about? Which contradiction? And then you hone down on what they're saying, and then you go study the scripture and you share with them as you have learned. And if you don't know, don't tell them. You don't make up anything, okay? If you don't know it, you just go on. All right, so that's pretty much the end of this. Let's see, did I put the homework on there? The homework for May 26th, and we're going to go over the review just a second. The test is going to be over to how to mark your Bible and rules for Bible interpretation. And it's going to have verses Deuteronomy 29, 29, Matthew 4, 4, and 1 Corinthians 2, 13 on there. Okay? And then also, it's not on there, the New Testament books. We went over those, so it'll be on the test as well. So you just got to spell them all correctly and put them in order. I made sure I put on the test in order because thought maybe someone just write them down and see. Anyway, let's go to the next thing and we'll just do the review here of the test. I can find it. So everybody got your review questions done? I heard a resounding yes. Okay. Well, where am I going here? Oh, I know what I need to do. Okay. Get through that. Rules for Bible interpretation. Am I in the right place? Okay, we're there. What are the four tips for marking your Bible? Anybody? Yep. I mean, Tina. Uh-huh. You got them in order. Okay, good. All right. So those are the four tips for marking your Bible. And again, you want to be careful. He also suggests, we didn't say it here, but use a pencil if you're just going to mark it instead of a pen. Huh? Is there a fifth one? Is there a fifth? Oh, okay, sorry. Why should you use a pencil? Well, okay. Why should you use a pencil instead of a pen when writing notes in your Bible? You can erase the pencil marking, and you can't erase ink, okay? Thank you. I need to look at my notes, I guess. Okay, what are the four types of things you should write in the margin of your Bible? Give me one. Cross-reference, do what? Definitions? Let's see if I got some of those on here. Definitions of words and names. Cross-references. We're batting 1,000. And then doctrinal and teaching outlines. Annotations such as weights and measurements. You know, when someone says cubic. Anybody know what a cubic is? 18 inches, about 18 inches. What's the actual measurement that it used to be? Okay, there you go. Yep, to your tall finger. Who's perfect in here? I need to get a ruler and find out which one of you guys are perfect. And then brief commentary on the text. So if you're looking at a text, you might want to write, make a note of brief commentary on it. Salvation or something like that, what it might be talking about. Explanation to the Bible terms pertaining to the Bible times and culture. There are more than four. That's why I got them all up here, okay? But you just need to know four of them. Things to help you teach others. This is an important thing, is that when you're going and sitting down with your Bible and you do a Bible study with somebody, if you've taken notes and stuff, you'll have things maybe years gone by that you can draw from to help somebody, to show them something, okay? It could be cross-references and other things like that. Divisions of a passage. If you get the Bible that I have, you don't have to worry about that too much because they're already done. And it's a big help. Leading thoughts and important repetitions. Okay. Okay. What is another term for the rules of Bible interpretation? Hermeneutics. That's right. Okay, good. All right. Thanks, Herman. What is the first rule of Bible interpretation? I gave you the answer. We've already know that one. Okay, how is the word perfect in 2 Timothy 3:17 explained in its own context? Before I throw it up here, anybody got that answered? Right, it explains it right after that, that you're complete or you're thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Very good. So it has a sense of being fully equipped to do God's will. How does the answer's up here. How does the context explain the apparent contradiction between James 2:24 and James 3 and 4? James is addressing Christian service, right? Right? Yeah? Why is he telling, what's James talk about? Faith without works is dead. So he's saying that works are important. You know, we are careful. We try to be careful to make sure everybody knows that salvation has no works involved. But as a Christian, there are a lot of works involved. I was talking to Pastor Barber today. I says, I don't tell them when you get saved, it's going to be a bed of roses. I tell them just the opposite. I said, when you get saved, it's going to be a struggle. And that's right. You're going to have the struggle. And it's like we were talking. It says, you're going to have the struggle with the flesh, the things you used to do and you're not supposed to do anymore. You're going to have a struggle with the world and the influences it has. You're going to have a struggle with the devil. They're all going to be there trying to keep us off the path that God has called us to be on. So, and that's, James is addressing Christian service. Paul addressed salvation, and salvation is only through faith in Christ. Okay. What are four New Testament chapters that teach salvation is by faith alone through God's grace alone? What'd you say, Ephesians 2? Yep. Ephesians 2, John, all these verses. This comes directly out of his text. Acts 16, 30 through 31. And then Romans 3, 24, chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, 11, 6. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 4 and 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And so all of those books, and that's all the question asks is books. It doesn't ask for the verse and stuff. I wouldn't be too worried about that. You know you're not going to get all those on the test if they're on the test. Okay, so just everybody knows the book of John, book of Ephesians, Romans, those, okay. What verse did Peter say that baptism is a figure? In 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this case, it was a like figure. And what he's talking about is the boat that they were in that actually saved them. It's Christ that does the saving. Okay, but for them, that is a picture of salvation when they got on that boat. How many people got on that boat? 8, that's right. Okay, what's the next question? I don't know if I have the answer in it already. 19. David Cooper said, when the... That's right. So those are the fill in the blanks there. It's talking about the literal interpretation. Okay, what's this? What verse says that the secret things belong? We know this one, right? And I want you to know, this is an Old Testament verse. Keep that in your mind. Okay, you know that, but I'm pointing that out to you. You know there's three verses that we need to memorize. This is one of them. And then there's two others, Matthew 4:4 and 1 Corinthians 2:13, right? Okay. And this is an Old Testament verse. Okay. Anyway. What is the non-literal approach to Bible interpretation called? Now, the next question I had a struggle with because I'm blind and couldn't see. I don't have the answers for these questions, okay? Just so you know. I have to dig them out just like you do. I got the answers to the test, but I don't have the answers to the question. So I go and dig them out just like you do. I don't think I do. Maybe I need to look farther down in the... Maybe I do got them and don't know it. But no, it's not the next one. It's three more down or four more down. But the allegorical method, it's this type of method that they try to spiritualize the Bible. Okay? We take it from the literal sense is the way we do it. And there's certain parts of the Bible that these folks specifically like to spiritualize. We want to study the Bible in a literal sense, no matter where it's at. Now, there is a place in the Bible where Paul talks about, and he is actually telling us it's an allegory. You know that. But that's different. Okay, by this method, the mind of the interpreter becomes the authority, and one can never be certain what the Bible means. So that means if I read it, and I think, well, that means that I'm supposed to go out and bring in snakes to the church. Well, in Mark chapter 16, by the way, if you study your Bible, you will find out that the disciples were going to handle snakes. Do you believe that is true in the Bible? It's tough, isn't it? Do we have an example of anybody handling snakes in the Bible? Lynn? You're right. You're right. He was an apostle. Right, right. But no. I know, but see, that's the next step, is what I'm saying. There are actually people.
I know.
Right, right. Well, it was a staff before it was ever a serpent, wasn't it? He picked up a staff, he threw it down, it became a serpent, he picked it back up. Oh, the brass serpent, yeah. Okay. What are we trying to do with that? Snake handling? Okay, yeah. That's good. That's good. See, that's scripture compared to scripture to scripture. So there's something there with snakes. All I'm saying is there are people who actually bring snakes into the church and handle rattlesnakes thinking it's the Word of God there should do that. And the only place I can see where they might try to come with that is in Mark, where he tells them they will be bitten and not die. Paul was bitten. He did not die. These guys, when they get bitten, they die. Now, it might take them 3 or 4 times because they can get the hospital fast enough. I read 4 or 5 years ago, some guy, he went in and he's handling snakes. He'd been bitten, I don't know how many times. He got bit. He wouldn't go to the doctor and he died because he thought that he could do this. But anyway, that's just a, maybe it's a poor example, but that's something that I believe they got to get it somewhere. Snake handling, I think, is of the devil. So what are the two ways that we can find the meaning to figurative language in the Bible? Figurative language is defined first by the, and then, right, okay. And then I think this next question is the one I was talking about. I had a hard time initially finding it. It says it right in the book, but I just had a hard time. And I was trying to figure out what he was saying when he said it, because I was thinking he's saying, the non-literal approach to the Bible interpretation is applied to what portions of Scripture? In other words, that we would apply it to that, but what the question really is saying, these people who use the allegorical method apply it to the prophetic portions. Now, did anybody understand it differently or get it? I mean, the other way I understood it, which was the wrong way? Oh, boy, let's see. Okay, it's right after... Yeah, it's after Peverell's. It's just, they're in order here, pretty much. And it's in the last little bit of the book. I don't have my book with me. First time I didn't catch it. I couldn't find it. What page? 59. Find it in 59. Yeah. Okay, good, see? Well, I mean, it's subtle in there. It's just not like big bold or whatever. It's just kind of subtle. Anyway, that's the answer. So if you, and it's not talking about that we should do that. It's talking about these people who do that. Everybody understand what I'm saying? We're not using the allegorical method to study the book of Revelation. We're going to use the literal, and we're going to look at the figures and ask God to give us wisdom about that through the context and the studying other portions of the Bible. Okay. Oh, we got to hurry. It's a mistake to build doctrine upon a parable, right? Okay. Parables illustrate doctrine and usually have one central teaching. There's something they teach us. God's revelation is progressive in nature, means that God revealed His truth gradually as the Scriptures unfolded. And we have today all 66 books in our hands right here. It's all unfolded. We just got to get in and get it. Okay. It's there for us. In what book of the Bible does the doctrine of the Trinity begin to be unfolded? I've got it up there, but it's that word God there is Elohim, and that is a, if you go back and look at the Hebrew, that's the plural of God. Okay? And then also it says, let us. That's not one, but that's plural. Okay? So there we can already start seeing the Trinity. We know it was the Spirit that moved upon the deep. And of course, with that, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word. It's real easy to go back and look that up and understand that, I think. Many heresies have been developed by the failure to understand the transitional nature of the Gospels and Acts. Okay? In the Gospels, Christ first presents himself as the Messiah to what people? The answer's up there. It's the Jews. John chapter 1, verse 11, which is the answer to our next question. He came unto his own received him not, right? Okay, and there it says, what verse says Christ came unto his own received him not? John 1, 11. Anybody know what the next verse is, 12? It starts with that B-U-T, direction-changing verse. As many, yeah, that's right, good. In what chapter of Matthew is the church first mentioned? In Matthew 16, 18, you can go look that up, but here it is. It says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That doesn't mean, as the Catholics think, that the church is built upon Peter. Peter is a small rock. Christ, that word rock there, is a mass of rock or a massive rock. It's our foundation. And you can compare Scripture. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us that our foundation is what? Christ. Right? So you compare scripture, you can find these things out. How did Jesus establish the law for its intended purpose in the Sermon on the Mount? Here it was to reveal sin and lead sinners to Christ. He showed that the law must be obeyed from the heart. It's our heart's direction that God's concerned with. If we have no heart in doing his word, he knows that. If we have a heart in it, that means we're going to struggle, we're going to try, we're striving to do that. Those things, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7. You will. What is the first reason that we know the commission of Matthew 10 is not for the churches today? Do you remember the story sent his 12 out? They were only to preach to the Jews. The Great Commission is to preach to who? In Mark it says to every creature. So we go out and find a cow. No, just kidding. Maybe, I don't know. In what three ways is the book of Acts transitional? So I got this one, so maybe you can tell me. What are the three ways? Israel and church. Greg, you got another one? That's correct. And there's another one, which I would include. It's talked about the signs, right? I would include the tongues. They mentioned the tongues. But I would include that in the other. I would say there's three, but I'm not, you know, as long as you know this, between Israel and church, there's the transition. It's also the transition between sign age and the passage of the sign age. And it's transitional in the fact that between the use of tongues and its end, okay? Those are transitions that it shows. Those are the three major transitionals. In other words, today we have no tongues. And if people speak in tongues, you can take them, I think it's to 1 Corinthians 14. There are rules for speaking in tongues in the Bible, believe it or not, because the church at Corinth, they were speaking in tongues, and Paul laid those rules out. And I'll tell you, most churches don't obey those rules. You know that is false, because they're not even following Scripture in how they do it. So again, you can see there are other reasons. In what verse did Paul mention the signs of the apostles in 2 Corinthians 12, 12? Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So again, he's talking to the church there at Corinth. What was the work of the apostles according to Ephesians in 2:20? It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So they were laying the foundation of the church, the foundation being Jesus Christ, okay? That's what the work of the apostles were. We're getting almost done. What is the key to understanding the doctrine of tongues? It takes us back to Isaiah 28, which is referenced in our Bible in the New Testament. It says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, talking about tongues, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." They heard it and wouldn't listen and believe it. And then we see that same passage Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, okay? Verses 20 through 22. "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Again, he puts that in that passage. Okay, what's this? 45. What is one verse in which Paul said he is the apostle to the Gentiles? Anybody have one of those written down somewhere? Yeah? I think I have three up here. Romans 11:13, "I speak to you Gentiles." Okay? He says he's the apostle of the Gentiles. Here he says he's ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And then 2 Timothy 1:11, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Again, if you look in the book of Acts and you study his life, you realize that that's who he went to, was the Gentiles. Did he care about the Jews? Yeah, sure. But he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is a New Testament believer's chief theologian. A lot of the doctrine that we have comes from Paul, because he has written or penned at least 13, if not 14, of the books. Okay, and Romans is one of the great books of the doctrine that we have today. Hebrew poetry does not contain parallels of rhythm, as in, you know, rhyming poems, as in the Western style of poetry, but parallels of ideas. Okay? Let's see, do we have anything about that? Okay. What are two kinds of Hebrew parallelism that we need to understand to rightly interpret the Bible? And we've already talked about those. Completive is that when it says one thing and the next verse, it'll say it in maybe a different way, a different analogy, but it's saying the same thing. It's reinforcing. Where contrast, if it says one thing, and then the next verse will be just the opposite of that. Okay, are we done? Oh, no, quite not. Huh? Okay, thank you. How does Hebrew parallelism explain the meaning of gods in Exodus 22:28? All right. Does somebody have that verse? Exodus 22:28. I got the answer, and you probably looked it up, but maybe we can just read it real quick. Okay, Adam. Okay, so the first part says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods," and the second says, "Nor curse the ruler of thy people." So the gods in this is a little g. What's that? What is that? Is that a G? That doesn't look like a G, does it? It's a little G. And so it's not talking about the Lord. It's just talking about gods. And we humans are called gods, little g's, in the Bible. You can find that. So what the expression is really doing is just reinforcing those that are rulers in this particular passage. And that's Hebrew parallelism, okay? It's telling us what the meaning is of the verse. Okay, does the Bible say that God gave the Sabbath to man in Genesis? Yeah, that's easy, isn't it? No. And there's one more. How long was the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? There is no gap. There is no gap. Okay. Anybody have any questions? Anybody had something different in their answers and they're confused about it? We all good? Okay. Test next week, okay? Be the first thing we do. And if you have any questions before that, you're welcome to text me or ask me even Sunday. But after we start the test, you're on your own. Okay? And listen, if you have a question about something on the test that maybe the words aren't worded, they may be worded funny, if you will raise your hand, I will come and I will try to help you understand the question so you can answer it better if I can. Okay? Because I know sometimes the wording of a question is kind of a strange thing, and you may need, and I might be able to shed some light on it and just word it a little bit differently to help you understand what it's asking, okay? Everybody okay with that? Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. All right. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come today. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your love for us. I thank you for this church and the lighthouse that it is in this community. And Father, I pray we continue to do so as we know the days are going to get tougher and harder. You've put this church and established it here for a purpose, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.